As we begin this next, the last session, this is session number 9, and this is a two-parter looking at the ABCs of evolution. Tonight, we're going to look at radiometric dating. That's looking at the radioisotopes and various elements and rocks and fossils and how they date things. And we're going to look at how things are dated in science. You see, when evolutionists look at anything, whether it be life or the earth, they always assume a vast amount of time. Everything's in millions and billions of years. And that takes the place of God. Do you understand that? Their God is millions of years. Millions of years. And it has been a long-standing estimate that the age of the earth is 4.5 billion years. Do we understand how long a billion years are? Now, we examined it. We discussed the timeline given to us by God in the Bible. You remember the chart here. And I've got the chart in the back, and which, by the way, you can buy this chart. We got information on it. You can get them for $40. It's a great chart to look at, and it what's important about it, it is conforms to the Bible, and it conforms to the dates and times that the Bible has. But as we discuss this timeline given to us by God in the Bible, God's Word is quite clear. His creation couldn't have been millions of years. Because as we examined the age of the universe last week and the number of factors that are out there, all of creation cannot be much more than the 6,000 years indicated by the Bible. Which means I very much believe in the 6 literal days of creation. The Bible goes out of its way to explain that. One verse that we examined last week, and it's a commentary on creation, we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where the Ten Commandments is given. And this particular verse is dealing with the Sabbath. And this is God speaking. He says, "For in 6 days, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." 6 literal days of creation, not the millions and billions of years. As I mentioned last week, we discussed why the millions and billions cannot be true. In fact, it's even impossible for even hundreds of thousands of years. But the science is actively being ignored. The evidence is there. So how do they, evolutionary scientists, how can they seem so confident in their estimates in the age of the earth? The question that I'm going to pose to them, and this is our theme verse for tonight, is taken from the book of Job. And I'll refer to it several times tonight. You see, we got to remember the story about Job. In Job, he was suffering. God allowed Satan to inflict him. And he was suffering. He was one hurting puppy. And he had his friends come from all around the nations at that date and time. And remember, Job is arguably the oldest book in the Bible. Probably the essence of it was written somewhere around 2000 B.C. Now, if we looked at it on our timeline, 2000 B.C., we're talking 300-400 years of the flood. Not that many years after the flood. But when we look at Job, and his friends came, and they were talking with him about his suffering, and they said, "You're suffering because you sinned?" And he says, "Then what did I do? I did not sin." He was maintaining his innocence, but he was also asking for an audience with God so that he can defend himself. And so after 30-some chapters, 37 chapters, finally in 38, chapter 38, God shows up. And God ask all the questions. It's interesting to look at these things. In fact, that's one of the more fascinating verses I find. Chapters in the Bible, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 of Job. And looked at all the questions. But the question that we're going to look at tonight, Job 38, verse 4. And the question is, where were you? That's the question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You know, the fact is, none of us was around when the foundations were laid and when the things happened. In fact, we weren't even around for the flood. And so we have to go to the record that has been given us. God has given us a record. We know what happened because we've been told what happened. But to the scientists that's talking about millions and billions of years, where were they? How do they know? So we go from here. The key element in the theory of evolution for it to work is millions and billions of years. It's interesting to look at how this timeline has grown through history. You know, back with Darwin, back in the 1800s, they were only talking hundreds of thousands of years and maybe even a few million years. And then by 1900, they said, oh, it can't be a few million. It's got to be hundreds of millions. And then finally, in the last 50 years, they're talking billions of years. And it's full of faulty reasoning. Dating something like the Grand Canyon. Looking at the Grand Canyon, one of the faulty reasoning that they use today is the fact that it took the Grand Canyon hundreds of thousands of years to form, if not millions. I don't know. I don't have the figures on that. But you look at it, and they talk about hundreds of thousands and millions of years. Why? Because they assume... I'm a preacher and I shouldn't say this, but you ever look at that word assume? It makes an ass out of you and me. You know, you got to be careful when you make assumptions. You've got to be careful when you make assumptions. How do you know? How do you know? Assumptions, and one of the assumptions that they make is that the rate of erosion that's happening today is the same rate it has always been. Never mind that maybe 4,400 years ago there was a big flood, and when all of this water rushed out, it might have formed a canyon in a matter of days, or months. We've seen that in the U.S. In fact, more recently, in just the last few years, we saw how a hurricane down in Haiti and the orphanage that we were dealing with down in Haiti, half of it was wiped out because the river that it was next to, because of all the water that rushed down from the mountains, the whole river increased its banks by a quarter mile on each side. And it did it in a matter of days. And we're not just simply saying the water, it flooded. We're talking about it etched out a canyon because at the edge of it, there's a 50-foot drop down to the bottom. And all that water rushed through. And it just happened in days. They sat there and watched it happen. There was video. They were posting live videos on YouTube when it was happening. You see, in evolutionary terms, this assumption that the way it's doing now is the way that it has always been is called evolutionary uniformitarianism. Okay, it's a big word. But it just means the way things are today is the way that they have always been. And so, you see, the question evolutionists seek to answer is not how old the earth is. They're not seeking out that answer. The question that they're seeking is how is the earth old? They already know the earth is 4.5 billion. They're just searching for the evidence. And if the evidence doesn't conform, if the evidence doesn't conform with what they believe is the truth, it's completely discarded. It is discarded, it is ignored. And then they move into circular reasoning. I'll get into radiometric dating here in a minute, but in circular reasoning, let me give you an example. Supposing you're out in the woods one day and you're hiking along and you come across a rock, and there in the rock you find a fossil. And you say, looks like an old fossil to me. And you go pick up a couple of friends that you know from the local university. You see, you go talk with a geologist. A geologist studies rock formations. And you go grab a paleontologist. A paleontologist looks at fossils, look at dinosaur bones, if you will. And you call them out, and they come out and look at it, they excavate it, they do all their testing, and after a few months you have an opportunity to visit that university and visit those experts, and you ask some questions, and you talk with the paleontologist, and you say, "Sir, what kind of fossil was that we found in the rocks?" And the paleontologist will reply, "You know, yea, verily, that was a honest-to-goodness dinosaur bone." Okay, and you say, "Well, how old is that bone?" And he'll say, "Well, it's somewhere around 80 million years old." "Well, how do you know that it's 80 million years?" And he says, "You know, did you use some of this radiometric testing?" You see, radiometric testing really isn't done that often because they have their timelines all set up. And he says, "No, it's not necessary." He says, "Since we are familiar with this type of dinosaur fossil, I just simply go over to the geologist and I ask the geologist, how old are the types of rocks that are all around it?" And he says, "Well, you know, the type of rocks that this fossil was found in, the rocks are 80 million years old. Therefore, the dinosaur bone is 80 million years." So you go over to the geologist and you ask the geologist, "Well, how do you know these rocks are 80 million years old?" He says, "How did you come to this conclusion? Did you do radiometric dating?" And he goes, "No, it's not necessary. You know, we're very familiar with this type of strata and these types of rocks and these layers. And we know if we find these kind of fossils among the rocks, these fossils are 80 million years old. Therefore, the rocks are 80 million years old." You see the reasoning there? It's done quite often. "Well, the bones are 80 million years old because the rocks are 80 million years old. Why are the rocks 80 million years old? Because the bones are 80 million years." It fits their timeline. It goes in circles. It goes in circles. Then let's look at radiometric dating. Radiometric dating, if you will, is the holy grail of evolution. You see, this method looks at the radioactive half-life of elements found within the sample. You see, there's radioactive elements in most everything found in nature. There's not lots of it, but there's enough in it, and it's measurable. And we look at the half-life of these elements. We understand that uranium breaks down. It throws off a few protons and neutrons, and over a bit of time, it will eventually turn into the stable element of lead. Uranium-238 has a half-life of, get this, 4.468 billion years. 4.4, just under 4.5 billion years. Potassium will, a radioactive isotope of potassium will degrade to a stable form of argon, and rutidium will degrade to strontium, a stable form, and carbon-14, and we're going to look at that in a little bit detail in a moment here, carbon-14 will degrade through several forms to carbon 12, and it has a half-life of 5,730 years. And that's pretty well certain among most scientists here. And so you see, when a geologist wants to date a rock, he sends it to an RMD lab. And what's interesting is the lab won't begin to analyze the rock until, you know, you got to fill out paperwork and where'd you find it and all the different things that are in there. But one of the key questions that they ask is, how old do you think this rock is? You know, give us a guesstimate. And so they have a target to shoot for. You see, when they analyze the samplings, sometimes the test results come back with wide varying answers. And so they keep testing until they come back with an answer that is more closely aligned with what they think that the answer should be. You know, it's kind of like being in Broward County counting votes. You keep counting votes until you get the answer that you want. I shouldn't use that for analysis, for a comparison, but that's what's happening. That is what's happening. So if we were to say that RMD testing is corrupt, we wouldn't be far from the mark. They keep testing until they get the answer they're looking for. You know, by the way, this is the same method that they used when they brought moon rocks back. They sent the same sample to a couple of different labs, and they got way varying answers, from hundreds of millions to high billions, you know, anywhere from 1 billion to 6 billion years. And, you know, what is it, you know? And so they're getting these different answers. And it's interesting because they say that if they get a couple of answers the same and it's within the target range that we think it is, then it's a reliable answer. If it's not, and they get several different, those are unreliable. So they wait till they get a reliable answer. I want us to, and in order to explain how this works, radioisotope dating can be best understood using an illustration with a hourglass. Okay, you understand an hourglass. You turn it over, sand goes from the top to the bottom, and it's been, they've calibrated it. They put in so much sand that it takes an hour to go from the top to the bottom. I know we got a little game that we play, and it's a minute hourglass. A little sand, you turn it over, and it takes a minute for it to pass through. It's the same thing. And I want us to think about an hourglass, and let's say we walk into a room, and we open the door and we're able to freeze time right there. And we see an hourglass sitting on the table with about a quarter of it of the sand down at the bottom. Could we calculate how long the hourglass has been running? Well, if a quarter of the sand is down at the bottom, we would say 15 minutes has passed, wouldn't we? Well, you know, our calculations would be correct because that would be observable science, but the results could be wrong. And this is because we failed to take a few items into account. Let's ask a few questions, because as we walked into the room and we stopped time, and we said, how much is in there? The first question we want to ask was, when the hourglass was first turned over, was there any sand at the bottom when it was first turned over? What was the initial conditions? There may have been sand already in the bottom, and they just turned it up. Number two, during that time that it was unobserved, because we weren't in the room, has anybody added or taken away any sand in the hourglass? We don't know. We weren't there. Now, understand, an hourglass is a closed system. You know, we can probably make a safe assumption there. But understand, rocks out in the world is an open system. We don't know what has gone on over the millions of years, if you will. Assumption number three, with that hourglass, is has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? You know, has there been a clog and it kind of stopped? You know, has that little centerpiece gotten bigger or smaller? We don't know. We weren't there. We weren't there to observe it. So we've got three assumptions. Since we did not observe the initial conditions, and we have to make some assumptions. All three of these assumptions can affect our time calculation. Now, we're not talking real critical with an hourglass, but let's apply millions of years to it for a second. Any one of these assumptions, if they're wrong, can give us faulty answers. The foundation for RMD testing rests on assumptions. Assumptions. It is to continue to accept their assumptions on blind faith in spite of the mountains of evidence overwhelming, declaring that the entire system doesn't have anything to stand on, but they continue to hold to these assumptions. The fact is, RMD testing, the reliability on it has collapsed a long time ago, but they're still doing it. We know it. You know, the information I'm using here is 20 years old. The sources that I've been looking at. And it's been verified by newer sources. But, you know, Darian was asking the question the other day, how do you know? What's the latest information? Do you understand most of the stuff that I've been talking about over the last 9 weeks, we're talking 20 and 30-year-old information. We're not talking recent information, though I have recent information. And the recent information confirms this stuff has been out for a long time. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. And it's interesting that scientists knows that radiometric dating often give wrong dates. And so that's why they're looking at testing over and over, and do we get two tests that are close? And if they're close, we're going to say that's a reliable. If they're far off, these aren't reliable. And if we do a test and it matches our estimates, our preconceived estimates, then we're going to call it, you know, verifying our estimates. We're going to call it reliable. And if they're inaccurate or they don't come where they're talking about, they figure, well, the test was done incorrectly, there was contaminations, and they'll reject the results. I want to look at another example, but these are very, very similar. Take your coffee table in the middle of your living room, and you go away for a week, and you come back, and whew, there's dust on it. Can you look at the dust and estimate how long it's been since you dusted the table? We have cleaning ladies that come to our house, and we look at the top of our bed rails and stuff, and we said, you know, they haven't dusted in the last couple of weeks. We make that estimate. You know, we say these things. There are three assumptions, very similar. Three assumptions, very similar to the hourglasses, to assume that our dust clock is accurate and reliable. The question number one is, what were the starting conditions? In other words, when we started, was the coffee table completely clean? Was it completely dusted? Or did we just give it a once-over? Was there still dust left on it? How much dust was on it? whatever the starting date was. Question number two, what is the rate of change from the beginning until now? You know, it makes a difference whether or not the heater was on in your house blowing stuff around or everything was turned off. You know, what has transpired over the last week or two that you're looking at? Was dust accumulation at the same rate? Was there some? Was there just a little bit? Or was there a lot? You know, and where did it occur? Question number three is, has your dust table, your dust clock, if you will, has it been free from outside influence over the period in question? You know, did somebody leave a window open? Did somebody turn the fan on? You know, has somebody come in and disturbed stuff? Have you emptied out your trash can or your vacuum cleaner bag? Ever seen how much dust that leaves when you clean out that bag out of your vacuum cleaner? You know, what was the outside influences? Has it been free? You know, if you can't verify each one of these three questions, if you can't accurately answer them, then whatever measurement you take from that dust on the table is going to be inaccurate, unless you can answer those questions. God asked Job, Job 38, verse 4, where were you? Where were you? How do you know? You know, it's interesting God would ask Job that. Where were you? Who are you to question me? Let me ask you a few questions. Where were you? It's impossible to accurately make these assumptions. Let's look at carbon-14 dating. That's the hot one today. You know, we can tell when things died. You see, carbon-14... if we look at the process, and let me explain the process very briefly here. It's a little more complicated, but let me explain it very briefly. We have carbon that's up in the atmosphere. You know, you read about it, you know, global warming, you know, how much carbon dioxide is up in the atmosphere and this and that. Well, up in the atmosphere, carbon is hit by various radiation, you know, from the sun, and cosmic radiation comes in, and it changes carbon-12 to become a radioactive carbon-14. And due to wind currents and everything, the carbon-14 will, these particles will float down to the earth, and they're absorbed and ingested by all life, whether it's plant, animals, and us. We've got carbon-14 in our body. We are ingesting carbon-14 every day. Now, when a plant or animal or even a human dies, we quit taking in carbon-14. Our carbon-14 ingestion stops. And over a period of time, carbon-14 will begin to decay and disappear. Kind of like that sand in the hourglass. It starts running out. And it goes through a process that it will decay into carbon-12. And here again, we talked about the half-life of this. Understand how a half-life works. I have explained this once before. But you know, with a half-life, it has a half-life of 5,730 years. Okay? And there's some assumptions based upon that. And I will get to how half-lives, those assumptions on those half-lives in a minute. But based upon current measurements made today, it has a half-life of 5,730 years. That means after that amount of time, if you have a given amount of carbon-14, half of it will have turned into carbon-12 in 5,730 years. Now, you go another 5,730 years, half of what remains turns into carbon-14, and you only have a quarter of the original carbon-14 remaining. And you can go on and on till you get to a very small amount. And for carbon-14 to completely disappear from a fossil bone or something that's been down in the ground for a number of years will take about 60,000 years. But the problem is after 10,000 to 15,000 years, there will be so little carbon-14 that it would be very difficult to detect. And most carbon-14, they figure for any accurate measurement, is generally going to be no more than 5,000 to 10,000 years is what they've got. It's interesting. You got folks like King Tut. When did he live? About 3,500 years ago, give or take. You know, they know when he lived. They got records, but they have yet to carbon-14 test him just to calibrate the system, if you will. And you know, just to say, does carbon-14 show up with what we know? But they haven't done that. I think they're afraid to. And so for carbon-14 to have any value, you know, you've got to at least test it on a few known things. But they haven't done that. They haven't done that. Now, as scientists attempt to measure carbon-14 in dead plant, animals, bones, etc., to see how long it's been, supposedly they take the ratio of carbon-12 and carbon-14 that's found in it, And they make a ratio, and those who believe carbon-14 to be accurate must accept it by blind faith that the assumptions made are correct. And you see, the assumptions is the weak link in all of this. Carbon-14, it can be measured, but you see, it's built on very shaky ground. And even over recent years, you know, the evidence for it, even in the scientific community, it's starting to lose a lot of prominence just because they know that their estimates are shaky. And I want to review the assumptions made regarding carbon-14. Let's look at them. Now, this is going to be an eye test here, so bear with me a little bit. But assumption one is that the carbon-14 absorption rate has remained the same throughout history. That's one assumption. Number two, the production of carbon-14 in the atmosphere has remained the same throughout history. We're assuming these remain the same. Number three, cosmic ray intensity has remained the same throughout history. Understand, it's these cosmic rays that turn to carbon-12 and the 14 in the atmosphere. Number four, there has been no effect from a stronger magnetic field in the past. Remember we talked about the magnetic field of the Earth decreasing? That it, if it's decreasing, that means it was once a whole lot stronger. You see, the magnetic field of the Earth is critically important in this, because if it was stronger, it deflects a lot of cosmic rays, and cosmic rays affect the production of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. Number five, there was never a greater amount of carbon-12 in the atmosphere. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Number six, there was never a vapor canopy. You remember our session, the pre-flood world, about a canopy over there? And what was the thing about the canopy? It shielded a lot of cosmic rays. We also said prior to the flood, there was also a lot more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. There's a few things here that's interesting. The number seven, that the carbon-14 to carbon-12 ratio has always been the same in living organisms. Always been the same. And then number eight, carbon-14 decay rate has been constant throughout history. You can see that there are some fallacies in there. And the carbon-14 method of dating has no firm foundation. As a result, can we trust what we read here? Now, Lee, I'm going to ask you to hold off on this next slide for just a moment. Let's just say for a second, let's just make a wild assumption here. Let's just assume that maybe everything and the clues given to us in God's Word is true. Okay? Things that we have talked about, whether it be a vapor canopy and what the earth was like before the flood, that there has been a flood. Okay? Let's take all of these things that God's Word has given us clues about, and let's adjust a few of our assumptions. One assumption is, remember we talked about the speed of light slowing down? And if we were to take that chart, and it's an estimate, understand it's a theory because it's very difficult to prove, but let's say the speed of light has slowed down, which means it's been a lot faster, and according to, I forget the doctor's name, but Setterberg, and let's say it's somewhere near right, that somewhere about 6,000 years ago on a graph, if we were to graph it out, speed of light was almost instantaneous. Do you understand the significance of speed of light to radioactive decay? It's based upon the speed of light is one of the factors. And if you ever look at it and you were to even Google it, you know, what is the decay rate and how do they figure? There's always a little C in there. C stands for the speed of light. If the speed of light was a lot faster, that means decay rates were a lot faster. Let's say we factor in all of these things. What would our results look at? Put that slide up for a second here. This is the amount of dead things found in the past. We don't find any dead things prior to 6,000 years ago. If we factored in all of these assumptions based upon Scripture, based upon what we know, based upon these theories here, and then lo and behold, there was a whole bunch of dead things about 4,400 years ago. Imagine, 4,400 years ago, didn't God destroy the earth and every living thing? You know, it's interesting, in the and I've got to look this up, but about, scientists say some 300 million years ago, there was an explosion of fossils, of all these living things. Now, if we had factored in all of those things, couldn't that be about 4,400 years ago when all of these things died? They said all of a sudden in the history of, if they were to chart out all of these fossils, they have an exuberant amount of different species show up all at once. Interesting. If we were to use biblical assumptions, even uranium-238 half-lives, all of a sudden, we're talking thousands of years. We're not talking tens of thousands. We're not talking hundreds of thousands. We're not talking millions or billions of years. If we factor in the assumptions here. Now, I'm not a physicist or a scientist, but this is based upon some of my reading. They said if we factor in all of these things, we're just talking thousands of years. We're not talking hundreds of thousands, millions, or billions of years. Here again, the single biggest fault of radiometric dating is assumptions. Godless assumptions. Assumptions that do not even consider the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, and I talked about this our very first session. You know, scientists in the past, Newton, Copernicus, Pascal, there's a few others, you know. They assumed the Bible was right, and they went from the Scriptures and then say, how can these things be? Versus ignoring the Bible entirely, like we do today. God asked Job, where were you? But, you know, we know what's happened. God has given us His Word. But in Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, and we're going to visit this again next week, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I don't understand all of these things and some of the scientific principles in there. But I do know that the Word of God is true. And I have to live and order my life according to the truth that is in there. And, you know, the truth doesn't change because of my lack of understanding. God's Word is true from cover to cover. And as we've explored, and as I've come to realize, what's written in the Bible, it's written for folks like you and me, not seminary majors and not Hebrew majors and folks who can read the Greek and everything else. It's written for us. And oftentimes, the very plain interpretation is the real interpretation. I do more and more, especially as I've done this study. And you've heard me talk about this. Nobody gets more out of it than the person who puts on the presentation, you know. The person who's... I've got to study. And I'm only giving you just a little bit of what I've covered. But as I've studied it, I've come to realize the Bible is a lot more literal than we give it credit for. It is a lot more literal. That doesn't mean I understand it, but I got to take it literally in so many different areas. And radiometric dating, based upon faulty assumptions, is just, quite frankly, out to lunch. And we got to be careful with assumptions. But assumptions made on the Word of God, I think we can stand on. We can stand on. It certainly gives us closer answers, at any rate. Okay? Do you have any questions? That's a lot covered. Next week, 2 weeks from now, is our final session. And we're going to be talking about ABCs of Evolution Part 2. Where are the missing links? And let me tell you, when they're talking about, you know, that we've evolved from apes, there's a number of links. And you see, it's not a matter of a missing link. It's a matter of links. The whole chain is missing. We're going to be talking about that. I put this session and the last session at the end of this series because notice how I've kind of built up to it. I don't want to start off, and I did start off by saying, you know, evolution is false. But as we look at all of these things, I want us to understand why it's false. And the faulty science that is being taught today. Any questions before we be dismissed? All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, that we can trust Your Word in everything that it says. Whether it be of science, whether it be of history, but most of all, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And because we know that You created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and You created it in 6 days, and it hasn't been terribly long ago, according to many people in this in our culture, Lord, that if we can believe that, we can believe what Jesus has done for us. We thank You for the forgiveness of sin. We thank You for the hope of life eternal. We thank You for Jesus. It will take eternity for us to praise Jesus for what He has done for us. Lord, I ask that You bless these that are here tonight, Lord, that we stand on Your truth as we go out into a world that is desperate for something that is true. And You have given us the message of truth, the message of life to a world that is lost and dying. Lord, I ask that You be with us as we go our different ways. Lord, that we can be bold in Your word. Lord, that we can stand firm and not fear anything that the world has for us, because our trust lies in You. Thank You for what You have done. May Jesus be glorified in the things that we say and do. For it's in His holy name we pray. Amen. And God bless you all. Y'all have a good week. Good week.